You could please open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We're going to be reading verse 14 and 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. And before we read, I would like to start with a prayer. Okay. Heavenly Father, I come before you today, Lord Father, thankful for this opportunity, Lord. Humbled for this opportunity. I pray that you calm my emotions, Lord, so that I may bring your message, God. Use my mind and my tongue, Lord, to speak your words, Father. The words that these people that need to hear, Lord, your people, your congregation, Lord. That's why they're here today. They're here because you wanted them to hear this message, Father. So please calm my emotions, Lord, and let me do this, Lord. Please guide me. Bless this service. And bless this sermon. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to read the verse. And my people who are called by my name and humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. My eyes will now be open and my ears attentive to prayer from this place. But before we start, I want to bring to you guys a small illustration or a small story. And the story was called A Lowly Savior or a Humble Servant. D.L. Moody was a very famous evangelist in the world in the late 1800s. People came from all around the world to attend his Bible conferences in Northfield, Massachusetts. One year, a large group of pastors from Europe were among the attendees. They were given rooms in the dormitory of the Bible school that D.L. Moody was in charge of. As was custom in Europe, the men would remove their shoes in the night and place their shoes in front of the door, expecting those shoes to be cleaned and polished. Of course, there were no servants in the American dorm, but as Moody was walking through the halls and praying for his guests, he saw the shoes and realized what had happened. He mentioned the problem to a few of his students, to a few of his students, but none of them offered to help. Without another word, the great evangelist gathered all the shoes of the pastors from Europe and took them to his room. And he began to clean and polish the shoes. Moody told no one this story. The one who tells this story is a friend who walked in on him while he was doing this and decided to help him polish these shoes. Despite the praise and fame he had received of God's blessing on his ministry, on his life, he still remained a humble man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the King of Heaven, had the right to honor, praise, and worship. Yet to be our Savior, he laid all of his privileges aside and became a lowly servant. We often hear people talk of living as Jesus lived, and while he truly is the model for us to follow, many who speak of following him are unwilling to give up their rights and reflect his humility. We will never be like Jesus unless we are humble and lowly. And that is what our focus is. Our main goal is to reflect the character of Christ. So let's jump into scripture. Calm down. Sorry, guys. Let's jump into scripture. So go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Okay, so this is a very famous verse, a very beautiful verse. We sing a song of this in Spanish. You know, Luigi was asking if he could sing the song instead of read the scripture in the Spanish service. I said, no, you can't sing it. You have to read it. So it's a very famous line, right? But this verse was God's response to King Solomon. If you read in chapter 6, Solomon makes his big old prayer. He had just finished the building of the temple and the building of his palace and wanted God to come and consecrate that temple. So Solomon prayed in chapter 6, like 30 verses, was praying to God. And this verse here is God's response to Solomon's prayer. So this response was for a specific people, a specific land, and a specific time, right? So you're probably thinking, well, Jacob, what are you talking about? This was a promise to the Jews. Why are we talking about it today, right? But thankfully, if you guys can go all the way to the back of the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. If you know it by memory, then God bless you. It's a great verse. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17. This is what it says. God says that all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that every man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So then let's see, what teachings can we pull from 2 Chronicles 7:14? What teachings can we get? There are three aspects or three principles that I want to share with you guys today that are beneficial to us as Christian men and women, and it ties to the theme that the worship team is emphasizing this worship week, and that is humility. We've been talking about it since Wednesday. We heard about humility on Friday. I'm pretty sure you guys, those that were here, remember that very visual parable that Sister Lupita gave about the Pharisee and the common man who go into the temple, right? We learned about that on Friday. So we're just going to continue to talk about this, humility. Webster's definition of humility is the freedom of pride and arrogance. Webster's Miriam, I think that's the name, right? Is the freedom from pride and arrogance. But the world teaches that humility or humbleness is kind of a negative trait, right? You see someone humble, maybe sometimes it's seen as a form of weakness or a sign of someone who lacks confidence, right? The world says to be humble is kind of almost insignificant. They'd rather have authority. They'd rather have power. They'd rather have the opposite of humble, kind of. They prefer more for you to be confident, right? They promote self-improvement, right? They promote, I did this by myself. I've needed no help. This is my life. It's all about them. It promotes, it ends up getting towards a tendency of being pride and arrogant, right? It's what the world teaches. Now, let's look at some non-examples of humility. This is the best way to explain it. Non-examples of humility in the Bible. This is the best way that I understood it. So if you can flip your Bibles to Judges chapter 13, we're going to talk about the very famous judge, Samson. An example of non-humility. I'm pretty sure you guys know where this is going. Preaching to the choir here, huh? It's Judges chapter 13, 3 and 5. My beard's touching this? No? Okay. All right. Let's just read what it says here. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "It is true that you are barren and have no children, but you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now please be careful not to drink wine or other alcoholic beverages or to eat anything unclean. For indeed, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth. And he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines." Now, you guys, some of you guys, if you're not really into the Old Testament and don't know, maybe you don't know what the Nazarite vow is. In Exodus, it gives us the definition of what it is. So, as we know, a Nazarite vow was, where is it? All right, when the person, or the man or woman, would take this vow, he was to abstain from wine or beer or any alcoholic beverages. He was to refrain from eating anything produced from the grapevine or even being near a vineyard. He was to never cut his hair during the time of this vow. And this vow normally was about 30 days. Right? So it wasn't a lifetime vow like Samson is taking here. God is saying this is a lifetime vow for Samson. Nobody's to cut him. Nobody, not even the mom couldn't even drink or do any of the things. And then look at what it says here, the end of verse 5. Not the end of verse 5. Because the boy will be the Nazarite, and he will begin to save the Israelites from the Philistines. So he has a purpose. His life is to deliver the Israelites from the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines had dominion over the Israelites in this time. If you fast forward down chapter 14, everyone knows the life of Solomon. Samson. We know what happens with him, right? Samson begins to play with fire. Little by little, he starts you know, testing how much he can get away with. And we're going to see the three things that are going to cut him out of this vow, going to cut him out of this blessing with God. So chapter 14. Okay. It's 10. Okay, in verse 5. Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. So he's already breaking the rules by going near the vineyards. And it's a very famous verse. A roaring lion comes out and he kills the lion, right? So check one. He's already near a vineyard. He shouldn't be near one. He shouldn't be anywhere near. Okay, we see that he was there. Fast forward to verse 8. Fast forward, this guy, he's a brave soul, man. He kills that young lion that we just read, and he goes, and when he's coming back, he wants to see the dead body, which he wasn't supposed to do, right? Because that Nazirite vow restrains him from touching dead bodies, right? Or being near dead bodies. He goes back to the young lion that he kills and sees that bees have made a hive inside of this dead carcass. So what is young Samson do? Gets the honey from the dead body and starts to eat. And then he goes and gives it to his parents and his mom too. So like, put, you know, insult, you know, put salt in the wound. He eats it and then he goes and he gives it to his parents. Like, you know, dads, ask where your sons are giving you food from. You know, my son, sometimes he'll grab stuff and he'll want to feed me. But like, where did you get that from? Chavi? Was it the food? Was it the trash? Was it the floor? You know, be careful what your sons give you. That's check two, right? So he's touching the dead body and the dead carcass. So now if you could fast forward to chapter 16, verse 19 and 20. Chapter 16. So he already went near a vineyard like he wasn't supposed to. He's touching dead, he's eating honey from a dead body, which he obviously shouldn't do. And this is the final straw. Then she let him fall asleep, speaking about Delilah. She let him fall asleep on her lap and called a man to shave off his 7 braids on his hair. In this way, she rendered him helpless and his strength left him. Then she cried, Samson, the Philistines are here. When he woke from his sleep, he said, I will escape as I did before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He did not know that the Lord had left him. Talk about someone who lost his way. Samson was supposed to be the great deliverer of the Israelites, right? He was supposed to be the one to deliver them from the oppression that the Philistines have had, or that the Philistines have done on the Israelites. And he fails, right? Or we think he fails. Samson, throughout the story of Samson, he's an arrogant man. He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Sounds pretty crazy, right? Got a bone and killed 1,000 people with a bone. That's so crazy. And the worst part is that he says, I have killed these people. I have killed them. And then a little bit further down that verse, he's saying, oh my, I'm dying of thirst. Like, God, you've given me this great victory, but, you know, now I'm going to die to them. It's like he's even ungrateful, saying, can you give me water? Now you've killed 1,000, but now I'm going to die of thirst. Like, this guy is such an arrogant baby. I'm new to this. Sorry. An arrogant baby. He got to the point, and this is a highlighted part. He got to the point that he didn't recognize the Lord had left him. And sin does that to people, right? You go on living your merry way and you don't even know that the Lord has already departed from him. It's how far did he go? But it doesn't end on a sorry note, right? It doesn't end on a sad note. Thankfully, we're all Bible scholars here. We know what happens to Samson, right? He humbles himself after having his eyes gouged out and is a prisoner grinding under their mill house. He's grinding, he has his eyes gouged out, and then he humbles himself and cries out to the Lord. The Philistines then grab him and take him into the temple or into their building where they're having a big old feast, and all the people of the Philistines are there. Everyone's there. They're there to mock him. He cries out to the Lord, and he obviously destabilizes the temple and drops the building on all the Philistines. So he did deliver the Israelites from the Philistine, but he had to, what did he have to go through to complete his task, right? So we see in the beginning, he's going to begin to deliver the Israelites, right? But what did he have to go through? He had to have his eyes gouged out with, hence, was his sin, right? Because he'd go into his towns and see a prostitute and want her and then lay with her. He would stay with her. He did whatever he wanted. He'd see Delilah. He was in the beginning where he sees a Philistine girl and tells his dad, go get that girl for me because I want her. It's like, what are you talking about, dude? It's like, there's no good Jewish girls. No, I want her. It's like, this guy did whatever he want. He was an arrogant and proud man. And like how we said, it ends in a good way. It ends on a happy note. It ends up being that he kills more Philistines on that one day where he took down the building than he did his whole life. And he had judged for over 20 years. So he killed more on one day than his whole time as a judge. So just to show you how God still, you know, providence is still, you know, surpasses what we see. If you guys can flip your Bibles to Proverbs 16. Verse 5. Look what God says, what he thinks about of an arrogant heart, of a proud heart. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And this is Proverbs, right? This is wisdom teachings. For us, you know, so that we don't make the same mistakes. An arrogant heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's a scary thing, right? I don't want to be arrogant. Now if you can flip your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Making you guys go all over the place, huh? Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. And we're talking about non-examples of humility. So I'm going to Daniel. Who do you think I'm going to? Right? Another great example of an arrogant man, King Nebuchadnezzar. Just listen to these words. Just listen to it. This guy was special. Listen to this. The king exclaimed, "Is this not Babylon the great that I have built by my vast power to be a royal residence? And to display my majestic glory?" Are those words that you'd consider from a humble man or an arrogant man? He's on the top of his rooftop saying, look at this great Babylon that I have built with my power. And the funny thing is verse 31. Look at verse 31. While these words are still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time, which is 7 years. I learned that yesterday. 7 years until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants. You see, this guy was still trying, he was praising himself, and the very, very words were still in his mouth when he was executed and was departed from his kingdom. He was an arrogant man. The Bible says, we read that while he was speaking, he was convicted, and he was to remain there until he humbled himself. So he was to remain there until he humbled himself, and like we said before, we know that the story ends up on a better note. In verse 34, but at the end of those days, Nebuchadnezzar looked up to heaven and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. So he humbles himself, but what did he have to go through? He had to be departed from his kingdom, lose all his power, all his money for 7 years, was inside of the fields living, or the forest, or in the wild, living with wild animals, eating grass like a wild animal. Now, a vegan might be happy for us, like us people that love meat. I would die with grass for sure. I love meat. There's no way I could make it. It's like this guy for 7 years was eating grass. The Bible says that he grew feathers. He grew feathers. So he was becoming a beast. So we know, thankfully, that these men humbled themselves, right? They humbled themselves, but only after going through so much difficulty. Samson had to have his eyes gouged out. This guy had to live like an animal for 7 years to then humble himself. But for us here, hopefully we don't have to go through the same difficulty to humble ourselves. Hopefully we don't have to go through the same experiences that these men, hopefully not, for us to take to humble ourselves. We know that humility is to be free of pride and arrogance, right? We learned that thanks to Webster, you know, we learned that we're free from pride and arrogance. But I want to talk to you guys about humility in a different light, in a different term. It's called godly humility. Godly humility. Godly humility is to realize how weak we are, how helpless we are to change the course of our lives in our own power. It's to realize and confess our sinfulness, our complete dependence for God in our lives, right? That's godly humility. And I know my mother talked about that on Friday, right? Godly humility. Godly humility also puts others' needs before our own, which is so hard for us to do, right? Because we're in this culture, you know, people don't like that, right? Don't say culture. But in this culture, you know, since we grow up from we're babies till adults, you're taught, you know, you do what you want. You know, you chase the career you want. You go for the job that you want. You go for the girl that you want. You do everything you want. You do everything you want. So it's kind of ingrained in us to say, like, I'm before. You know, I need to take care of myself before I try to help somebody else, right? That's common airplane procedure. You know, you take care of yourself before you take somebody else in the case of an emergency, right? Everybody knows that, you know, the oxygen, you know, God forbid, then there's two people passed out. But so that's just, sorry, that came to my mind. But yeah, so we're taught to be thinking of ourselves, but godly humility contradicts that. It says you think of your brother before yourself, right? You consider your brother as more important than yourself, which is a whole nother problem, right? That we're seeing like, you know, that guy, you know, he's better than me. You know, they also accept and forgive one another. And this is a funny story, or not a funny story, a funny slogan. I think my mother was teaching on Sunday school like 3 weeks ago. And she's like, it's very, you know, I've heard somebody say like, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. So I was like, come on, dude, you're not forgiving, dude. You're going to bring it up the next chance you get. So I was like, that's not really forgiving. They accept and forgive one another. And that's what Scripture teaches. Godly humility is to realize that we're nothing. We're nothing without God. We're nothing. And you guys have heard it. Godly humility is the one that puts his face to the floor, doesn't think nothing of himself, and gives all honor and glory to God. That's godly humility. So that's the first teaching, humility. And it's built on, you guys have had two classes already on humility, so on Wednesday and Friday. So let's go to the next part. So you can go back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 14 and 15. The second teaching or point or aspect or principle, whatever you want to take it as, I put as hunger. Hunger. And you're probably saying like, Jacob, but I don't see any hunger in this verse, right? But I simplified it into hunger. It's really praying and seeking the Lord. Praying and seeking the Lord, I simplified or condensed it to hunger. This next part's going to hurt me. The next teaching from 2 Chronicles is to pray and seek. So I simplified it to hunger. We live in the U.S., and even though sometimes we say we're starving, sometimes we say we're hungry, I could eat a cow, the truth is you really have never experienced hunger, true hunger or true starvation, right? People around the world who don't know when they're going to eat, who don't eat for days, for weeks, that's true hunger, right? But we here, you know, We kind of like, I loosely use the term like, oh God, I'm starving. It's only been an hour. And, you know, have I made breakfast at 9 and it's 10? I'm dying over here. I'm hungry. So we push it. You know, we kind of use those terms. And Eva's my wife, for those of you just thinking, you know. But our prayer and the seeking of the Lord can fall into this same pattern, right? Can fall into the same pattern. I found a great quote in one of my books that illustrates what I'm talking about here. This is the quote. Sometimes we live life with prayer as supplemental instead of fundamental. Sometimes we live life with prayer as supplemental instead of fundamental. Now, I'm pretty sure you guys know what the difference is. You know, in basketball, fundamentals are very important, right? You know, the three-pointer is a good thing to have. It's supplemental. But to be able to dribble and walk and, you know, play defense and walk with the ball is fundamental. Right, guys? You know, thank you. You know, two guys that understand what I'm saying. You know, fundamentals are things you need. It is not an ask of whether, maybe do I know. Fundamental, you need it. You need it. The seeking and the praying of God, the seeking and the praying to God in our lives as Christians should be fundamental. But this isn't just something that certain people have, right? Thinking like, you know, I use an example of certain people you think of, like, oh, that person, that guy, you know, he's has fundamental prayer, or he's a great teacher, only him, right? Only this person, only this lady. It's not just something that they get just because of who they are. The writer goes on to say, godliness would not just happen. It's not a sudden, magical, mystical experience for the spiritually elite. Where we think, oh, that person, the pastor's prayers are the only prayers that are heard here, right? Because he's a part of the spiritual elite, right? That's not what happens. Rather, godliness is the fruit of a spiritually disciplined life. Spiritually disciplined life. And this reminds me of my mother. So sorry for using this example because I know she wasn't going to like it. But this reminds me of my mother. Sometimes I have thought that she is part of the spiritually elite, right? That God hears her prayers more than mine. For some reason, when she prays, it happens. And then when I pray, it's like, all right, keep praying because it's not happening yet. You know, just keep going. I have had this thought. But the truth is that she's built up these spiritual disciplines through years. Through years, through countless trials. I've known some. Countless tribulations. All this spiritual discipline is built up. They don't just become, you know, faithful believers of Christ just because that's who they are, because she's Lupita. There's a reason that it's been, that she's there. It wasn't simply done in a matter of months. It has taken years, right, of walking with the Lord and crying with the Lord. That is true. And this is a very common story of her that I'm sure you've heard. And it goes with what I'm saying here, so bear with it if you've heard it. But when she was a recent convert, a teenager, she was praying and seeking for the Lord to provide her a soul, to provide her a soul that she could preach the gospel to. A teenager, preaching to God, send me a soul so that I can give them to you. And lo and behold, God sent her a cholo from down the street. And that cholo went into the service that day. Or I don't know if he was a cholo. That's a bad term. He was a retired one. He went into the service and was saved and became either a pastor or a youth pastor. Just goes to show you to pray and seek, to pray and actually yearn for God to send you a life that you might speak to him. Look at the impact it's made. Like, I'm always amazed by the man who left Texas, a white man who left Texas to go preach to Mexicans in Mexico. Doesn't speak Spanish. His wife didn't want to go. And he goes to Mexico and speaks to my grandfather. My grandfather's saved. And then you can see how all 10 of his kids are saved and how then they come here and then he meets my mother and I'm here. It's like, and then if you think of her life, she was born and raised a Catholic. And then her grandma-in-law, her grandma-in-law brought her to church. And then she got saved when she was 12. So it's like, you just think of these people, faithful, godly people that pray and seek the Lord to save lives. Then you get kids like us that don't know, well, not that we don't know the world, but aren't, that are born and raised in the church, that are born and raised Christians. So praying and seeking of the Lord needs to be fundamental in our lives. Another perfect example, let's go back to the Bible, is a young man, a young Jew named Daniel, right? You think of praying, you got to think of Daniel. You have to think of Daniel, whose prayer was so consistent that people tried to get him killed through that consistency. Because he was so consistent with his prayers, the people or his enemies or whatever, his colleagues wanted to get him killed the only way they knew, and that was by making his prayer illegal, right? So they go and they go to King Darius and it's an edict. And they have King Darius sign, hey, you know, king, you know, for 30 days, you know, you should make it that nobody can pray to another god or another man, you know, only you. And the king, of course, it sounds like a great idea. I'll sign it. So he signs it not knowing what he's going to do, not knowing that he loves Daniel and is going to eventually be forced to throw him into the lion's den. And I'm skipping. I do want you guys to go to Daniel. Go to Daniel because this is such an amazing verse. Just shows you the faith that this man had. Daniel chapter 6. Where are you? Daniel chapter 6. Verse 10, right? So in verse 10, just a little bit of context. The colleagues of Daniel already got the edict signed by the king, right? The edict was that anyone that would pray to anyone that wasn't King Darius was going to be thrown into the lion's den, right? For these 30 days. Listen, look at what verse 10 says. When Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house with the windows in the upper room open toward Jerusalem, because the Jews prayed toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed and gave thanks to God, just as he had done before. His prayer is so consistent, knowingly that he would be killed and thrown into the lion's den, he still was consistent to the prayer. He didn't even care. I don't care if my life's in danger, I'm still going to be a consistent prayer to God. We need this kind of hunger. The hunger that says, I won't be shaken when trials come or moved when faced with tribulations. We need this prayer, this kind of hunger where knowingly something might happen, I'm still going to be consistent and pray and build this spiritual discipline because I love God, right? But like how we said, this isn't something Daniel just received. This isn't something Daniel received. This is something that he's built from birth. Jews are taught to memorize certain portions of the Torah. And then when they come up, they're taught to pray and pray and pray. And this guy has built this relationship with Christ from years and years of consistency. It's something that is built with consistency because we know God is always the same, right? Scripture says God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So it's not him who comes up short. We are the ones that come up short. We're the ones that need our hunger, our appetite, not to be like how we are here. You know, we can get our fast food easy. You know, we need it to be more in depth, deeper. We need to be consistent with God. That's our second point, or our second teaching, hunger. Now our third teaching, so if you can go back to 2 Chronicles. Our third teaching is holiness. Holiness. And you're saying it again, like I said with two. Jacob, I don't see nothing that says holy in there. I don't see nothing that says holy in there. But if you look where it says, and turn from their evil ways, I simplified that into holiness. The third and final teaching that we get from 2 Chronicles is holiness. The verse is referring to turning away from our evils, right? And what is God telling them about? You know, you think about it. This is ancient Israel. They just built this temple. What has Israel had a vast problem with over the years? Idol worship, right? They always get distracted by somebody else or some other man-made God, right? Idol worship has plagued Israel throughout its history. And idol worship, And we in the 21st century are quick to say, and this is a very common thing, we say, how can Israel be so dumb? Can I say dumb? No? Sorry. How can Israel be so misguided? How can Israel be so misguided? How can they be so blind? God took them out of Egypt. They saw the miracles that God took them out of Egypt. He brought manna down. He brought water from a rock. How can they be so blind to go back to idol worship? And a great example of this, Exodus chapter 32. So flip your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Just listen to this. 32, 1 through 10. The golden calf. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, Moses' brother, right? And the chief priest, and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Then Aaron replied, of course, right? Aaron, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from their hands, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The audacity. This, they just made this God, and this is the God that brought him up. They literally just made him, right? And this is the God that brought him up out of Egypt. Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink, then got up to revel. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once. For your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, Israel, this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Could you imagine God, what he's thinking? These people. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and they are indeed stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. We'll just stop there. These people, right? Idol worship. We're talking about how it's plagued Israel throughout its history. How quickly we have spiritual amnesia, right? God does something wonderful. God does something miraculous, spectacular. And then just a little bit of time saying like, oh, I'm going back to the things that I know, the things that I can touch, money that I can count on, things that we really rely on. How quickly we have spiritual amnesia. How quickly we have spiritual amnesia at the first sign of trouble. We are so quick to want to rely on things that we can see, feel, and touch. So we lose faith in our God, and God makes it clear that they defiled themselves. They defiled themselves. Our holiness is not just simply idol worship, right? There's a vast array of evil things, of evil ways. Look at the Pharisees, for example, right? The Pharisees, for example, were convinced that they followed the law to the T. They were convinced that they were in correct standing with the Lord, right? But how misguided were they from the truth? Jesus came and showed us that they were the worst of the worst. He called them vipers. He called them serpents. He said on the Sermon on the Mount that for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven, that our righteousness needed to surpass that of the Pharisees. Our righteousness needed to surpass that of the Pharisees. And back then, the Jews thought of the Pharisees as the most holy people, the most righteous people. We need to be self-aware and realize that we have naturally evil desires. The Bible says that there is not one good person on this earth, not one. We need to recognize that we are nothing without God. That is why we must cling to Jesus and His Word so that we may be in correct standing with God, right? So that we may be in correct standing of God. So that's our third teaching, holiness. To repent, see what your problem is, your battle is, your sin is, and repent from it and turn from it. Don't go back to it. If it's your eyes, don't gouge them out like Samson, hopefully. But just do things, cut things out of your life that you don't need. If it's your hands, don't physically cut them off. You know, like how the Bible says, don't physically cut them off. But restrain yourself. Don't put yourself in situations that's going to lead you to an evil way. In conclusion, these three teachings are talking about the best result for a Christian. The greatest result. And that is to be Christ-like. Christ-like. The whole point of this worship week, the whole point of this worship team, is to be Christ-like. Jesus Christ was the most humble. He would pray and seek the Lord. And He remained holy His entire life. His entire life. This is the desire of my heart, that everyone in this worship group and everyone in this church yearn to be like Christ. Yearn to be like Christ. To be humble like Christ. To pray and seek like Christ. To forgive and accept like Christ. So that we may live a life worthy of the gospel. A life worthy of being called sons of God. We don't think that. Maybe we don't keep it in our mind, but the truth is, you guys are all sons of God. And you need to live a life worthy of that. So that we can be that church on the hill, that lighthouse that reaches to the unsaved. If my people who are called by my name, and in the New Testament, 1 Peter says, we are now His people, right? Because the Jews have rejected Him. And everyone who accepts Christ is now His people. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to their prayers in this place. So let us humble ourselves. Let us leave no room for pride and arrogance. Let's be lowly and meek like Jesus Christ. Let us pray and seek and let us hunger for the Lord and His presence. Let us turn from our wicked ways. Let us live holy lives. Because our God is holy. For the tremendous blessing that God will pour our way if we just remain obedient sons of God. How we need our Lord to hear our prayers and our supplications. If you could please stand. And join me in this prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, as a church, as Your people, Lord. Humbled, Lord, and in awe of You, God. I pray, Lord, that every member here, that every person here, Lord, has heard Your voice. That every person here understand what You're calling us to do, what You're calling us to be. To live a life worthy of You, God. to live a life holy for you, Lord. I pray that you strengthen us. I pray that you guide us. I pray that you help us in our time of need, Lord, and that we may remain faithful to you, because you're always there, Lord. You never fail. You're faithful for 1,000 generations. I pray that you bless this people, Lord, and that you continue to bless me, God. Help us keep on that narrow path, Lord, that leads to you. On that path that leads to you, Father. Please forgive us of anything, any of our transgressions, anything that we might have offended you, Lord, and accept us, God, as an offering. Help us be doers of the word, not just hearers, God. I pray all this, Lord, in your mighty name, in your wonderful name. Amen.